returning to the confession, and we are in chapter 21, dealing with the theme of religious worship and the Sabbath day. You're going to have to bear with me some. I'm experimenting. I just got new glasses. All right? And I went from the progressive bifocals to just the standard bifocals. My whole posture is changing. I can't read again. I thought I would be able to read once. So if I go like this or like that, I'm just trying to find my niche. All right? That's all I'm trying to do. All right. It's a terrible thing to get old, huh? Terrible thing. But it does. But the alternative I will see as I've never seen before. So that will be good. All right. No glasses. All right, so last time we were together, we were focusing our attention particularly on the first two paragraphs dealing with religious worship. And the emphasis in these two paragraphs was not only upon the object of worship, but upon the method and the means of worship as well. Not going to go back and discuss all of that again, but let me just emphasize that not only does the Scripture demand that we have the one true and living God as the sole object of our worship, but it demands as well that the way we worship God is not left to our own devices, it is not left to our own imagination, to our own experimentation, but we are to follow the precepts and the teaching of the Word of God in terms of how we worship as well. I think we related that even to the organization and the development of thought that we have in the moral law. We've emphasized much here the moral law of God summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. And in those Ten Commandments, in the first four commandments, we have our duty, our relationship unto God defined for us. And the first commandment obviously identifies and limits Jehovah as the only true object of our worship. We are not to have any other gods before him. Come on in. We've even got an armchair for you here. Not you. You take a regular chair. Come right in. That's all right. I'd rather you be late than not at all. So that's good. Tim finished a little early today, so all those that try to escape that. That's good. All right, I'm saying that in the Ten Commandments, in the first commandment, we have the identity and the limitation of Jehovah as the only object of worship. We are not to have any other gods before him. But commandments 2 through 4 draw our attention particularly to the means of worshiping him. We are not to worship him with graven image. And understand, please, that the graven images that the second commandment is prohibiting there are not images of false gods or pagan gods, but those are images and representations of Jehovah himself. We are not to use visible means of man's own construction in man's own image or the image of any other living creature to represent Jehovah God. Christ explains this for us in his ministry, John chapter 4, I think it is, when he says that those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We are not to use images, graven or otherwise, in the worship of the Lord. And it sets that down very, very clearly. The third commandment says that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. While that certainly has implications and applications to a profane and ungodly uttering of the name of the Lord, We have to understand, and we've emphasized this before, that that is more than simply a prohibition against cursing and swearing. But involved in that is the manipulation of the name of God. We are not to utter the name of God in vain, for empty, for purposeless reasons. We are not to manipulate him to do what we want him to do. And involved in there is much a prohibition against the background of the pagan religion from which Israel was taken, in which they lived in the surrounding countries. Involved what is frequently referred to as name magic, whereby uttering the name of your God, you desired to solicit him, to make him do whatever it is that you desired him to do. And God is sovereign, and God is absolute, and God is not going to be, if I can put it this way, jerked around and manipulated by his worshipers. We come to him. We don't use him for our own advantage. And the third commandment, at least in part, prohibits that kind of use of the divine name. And the fourth commandment, of course, deals with the Sabbath that we'll talk about a little bit here, even in this chapter of our confession. The Sabbath, setting aside that day whereby we are to give ourselves in that worship unto the Lord. So this is indeed a most crucial issue. Worshiping God, drawing our attention, and I think that is something that needs to be emphasized. It ought not to have to be said, I suppose. But when we come to the place of worship, the attention and the focus is upon the Lord and must be directed toward God. So much of what passes for worship today, even in evangelical circles, is more man-oriented and man-focused. Our attention is upon what we ought to be doing for God or what we have done for God. And all of that will be important implications. Our service and our duty. Let's not get to the place, and we've emphasized this much here, that duty is not foreign to what our true worship of God ought to be. But worship is God-directed. The focus of true and spiritual worship is not even what my duty to God ought to be or what my service to Him should be. Those are natural implications and necessary corollaries. But worship is God-focused. It is God-oriented. Our attention must be directed unto Him, not for what He will do for us, but by virtue of who He is, by His very nature. We worship Him, and we worship Him alone. So the Scripture, and I recommend sometime that you read through the Psalms. The Psalms, a great book of worship, and you can see the emphasis there. Upon the person of God. Little emphasis in that book of worship upon man. You look at the great servants of God in the Scripture. Hardly a mention of them. Little reference to Moses, little reference to Abraham, apart from a few historic statements. The attention is upon the Lord, who He is by His very nature, what He is by His perfection, what He does by His gracious act. Those are the themes of true and spiritual worship. And the confession draws our attention to that. We got into a little bit concerning what is sometimes referred to as the regulative principle, how we worship. And the confession draws our attention to that. If you notice in that first paragraph, right at the top of the second page in mine, page 90, I guess all these things are the same pages, aren't they? That's good. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or suggestions of Satan under any visible representation. There's a reference to that second commandment, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. How we worship must be defined in terms of God's Word. We argue that God's Word is the only rule for faith and practice. Now, how that is interpreted and how that is implemented is a matter of some dispute, particularly in certain areas of Reformed belief and Reformed theology. much talk about what is referred to as the regulative principle. How are we to worship? And we have one notion that unless the Scripture specifically and directly in black and white makes a statement concerning worship, then it ought not to be done. And so therefore, particularly in terms of music, we see this applied. Scripture, I don't think, Paul, that there's any place in Scripture where we had a trombone solo. All right, and so therefore, ought not be trombone solos in the place of public worship. Well, we do have in the confession in the first chapter, as it deals with Holy Scripture, tells us how we are to use the Scripture, that God expects us to make the necessary deductions from what the Scripture teaches. While there may not have been trombone solos in the Old Testament or anywhere in the New Testament, there was certainly the use of musical instruments. And musical instruments were an integral part of the worship of both the Old Testament community and what we see in the early church as well. And if their musical skills in the Old Testament era had not evolved yet to include trombones, then all we can say is we're sorry for them. Had they had them, they would have been there, I know. It's a part. All right. So the use of music, the actual circumstances and forms may differ in our application, but the use of instruments and the use of music, choir music, very obviously, as David ordered. You look at 1 Chronicles chapter 25, as David ordered the existence of that choir with the male singers and the female singers, that constituted a very important part of the public worship of that community, prophesying, and it's not without significance, that in the identification of the ministry of that choir, with the instruments that were used, the cymbals and harps and whatever else, that the Scripture identifies that as prophesying unto the Lord. All right, here is the use of music, and it's defined in terms of prophesying unto the Lord, an aspect of the public worship, prophesying, and that is defined then more in that text. This is 1 Chronicles 25. You can look at it if you want. In those opening three or four verses, prophesying is defined in terms of giving thanks unto the Lord, praising the Lord. And so the use of music, choirs, and instruments are part of that. So I am not of the notion that unless the Scripture says trombone or organ, electric organ, or whatever it is that we have here, electric, you plug everything in, plug it, that therefore it's not... Ed's not over there pumping that thing, like, right? I remember at the camp that I went to as a kid, right, we had this organ up there, and it was one of those things where she had to, you know, pump that baby. Never sounded very good, but she was working for all her might. But it was good. Scripture may not define the mechanics of the instruments that we use, but the principle is there, all right? So I don't think we need to go to the extreme as some, but that's a matter of conscience, and we'll allow man the liberty of his conscience in that area. Go back to the previous chapter. All right, now we come today to the remaining paragraphs, 3 and following, and our attention is drawn to some of the essential elements of what must take place if we have true and spiritual worship. And there's going to be an emphasis here upon the use of prayer. We see that in paragraph number 3. In paragraph number 5, our attention is going to be drawn to the appropriate use of the Word of God. These means of grace, all right, we speak of prayer, and we speak of the Word of God as means of grace. As Protestants here, as at least Reformed Protestants, we're also going to view the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, baptism, as means of grace. Now, don't get excited there and think that we're saying that those are means by which saving grace is implemented and applied to hearts. That's not the idea. We have to understand the terminology there, and I'm going to reserve my comments to that until we come to the sacraments. And we'll have I'll have some significant things to say when we come to baptism, when we come to the Lord's Supper, and the terms in which we identify those as means of grace. It's a good concept, a very biblical concept. But all I'm saying here, as I use this expression, means of grace, that here is something through which, means, an instrument by which something takes place or something is accomplished. It's an instrument, it's a means, a vehicle through which God communicates Himself to us. And any time God communicates Himself and speaks to us and ministers His own word to our heart, His own person to us, is grace. All right, grace must be understood in much broader concept than just regeneration or saving grace. That is certainly grace, and we emphasize that. But any time God does for us what we don't deserve, is within the confines and within the definition of what grace is. Whenever God speaks to us, whenever God administers His presence to us, that is an experience of grace. So prayer, as we commune with God and we enter into that intimate fellowship with God, becomes then for us a means of grace. The Word of God, Scripture, as we read what God has revealed and declared to us, becomes a means whereby He speaks, and therefore a means of grace. All right, so the use, the proper use of the means of grace is an essential part of what our public as well as private worship ought to be. All right, now as we come to the statements here, a couple paragraphs actually, that address prayer and some most helpful statements concerning prayer that we'll just summarize. Let's read these couple paragraphs together here. Prayer with thanksgiving, this is paragraph 3, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And it may be accepted, or that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of His Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, perseverance, and, if vocal, in the known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned, the sin unto death. All right, significant statements here that identify for us aspects of what this true prayer is. Prayer with thanksgiving, an essential part of prayer, is the praise and the worship that we are to offer unto the Lord. There are many parts of prayer. I'm not going to take the time at this juncture to go through the entire Scripture on a theology of prayer, but I would certainly recommend that sometime to see the elements and the aspects of what true scriptural prayer is. But an essential part, particularly of the prayers in public worship, as we are using this as a means of worshiping the Lord, an essential part is that of thanksgiving and that of praise. And again, I would recommend sometime that you just read the Psalms and you read these, and this has been emphasized to us over and over again. As I come to the Psalter, I define it in very simple terms as the patterns for worship that God has given to us, divinely inspired patterns for worship, how to worship. It's the how-to book as far as worship, both public and private, is concerned. But you look at many of those prayers in the Psalms, and they are focusing principally upon thanksgiving, upon praise. And there is a sense, understand, there is a sense in which we can pray and never ask God to do anything. All right, petition is an important part of prayer. And God invites us and God commands us to ask those things of Him. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I am saying here that there is a part of prayer that is apart from petition, that is apart from asking God and pleading with God even to intervene in this circumstance or that. There is an essential part of prayer that is simply praise and thanksgiving, blessing the name of our God, drawing attention to Him and reflecting and meditating upon all that He is and all that He has done. And this is an essential part of prayer, certainly in public prayer. And it ought to be in our private prayers as well. It does not eliminate and it does not set aside the important need for petition. We are to intercede. We are to supplicate. We are to make our petitions known unto God. That is an essential part of prayer as well. But sometimes I think we get so we get so taken with just asking God to do this or to do that, that we neglect this most vital part of what scriptural praying is. And it is that calling attention, that ascribing to God all of the worth and all of the praise and all of the blessing that belongs unto His holy name. So prayer with thanksgiving, with praise, is an essential part. And you read many of the examples of public prayers that we have in the Scripture. And it teaches us certainly that even if we become as strict as we can in this regulative principle, the Scripture gives us precise and specific and numerous example after example of the use of prayer as a means, a vital means of public worship. Moses, certainly. The Psalms, as I've indicated. You look at that great prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings, chapter 8, I guess, at the dedication of the temple. Lengthy prayer, but a prayer that is focusing upon, again, the greatness of God and the worth of God and the sovereignty of God. Oh, there's petitions there, yes. But so much of that prayer is drawn to who the Lord is. Example after example in the Scripture of that kind of public praise. It's required of God. Now, other instructions here, if it is to be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son. Again, this is an essential part of the theology of prayer. Our only right to pray. Our only right to enter into the presence of God. And this is communion, right? Prayer is the communion of the heart. It's not just words. And would that we could understand that. Prayer is not just the mouthing or the uttering of words. Now, we take words. We take words with us, Hosea says in chapter 14. But there is, again, a part of prayer that is that communion of heart, the sighing of heart. Unto the Lord, as God understands even those groanings and those utterings and those desires that you and I may have difficulty putting into words. It is that communion that we have as we draw near unto Him. Well, what is our right to draw near? How can we enter into that presence of God? It is only through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through the Son. An acceptable prayer, therefore, is to be made in the name of His Son. It's through His blood that the way of access has been opened up for us. It is by His virtue and upon the merits of His righteousness that we stand before God, that we make our appeals. We are praying in the name of Jesus. And that is not just some trite expression. Again, let's... We get in certain habits and, you know, we pray and then, well, it's time to quit, so in Jesus' name, amen. And we have that little expression that is just sometimes our way of letting people in our presence know we're finished or letting God know I can't think of anything else to say. In Jesus' name, amen. And we just use that as a little tag that ends our prayer. Understand, please, meditate upon what that means. We come and we pray in the name of Jesus. That is not to be some trite part of the prayer jargon that we use. We teach our children to pray. We teach each other to pray. We learn to pray in Jesus' name. But that is the very foundation. We understand, we've talked about this again many times, I suppose, the significance of the name. It's not just the magical phonemes that are expressed there as we say Jesus. But as we draw attention here to the name, we're talking about his entire person. We're talking about all of his virtue, upon all of his perfections. It is on the basis, it is for the sake of Jesus that we offer our prayers. In Jesus' name, if you will, I think of it this way often, is that sphere, that little circle that protects our prayers and that keeps our prayers within the will of God. We know that if we pray in His will, in Jesus' name, that what we ask and what we pray is going to be heard and it's going to be answered. And Jesus' name, in many ways, is the safeguard. It is the safeguard to what praying in the will of God is. We want nothing outside the will of God. We pray, let thy will be done. And if that is, all right, if that is the sincere desire of our heart as we pray, you think of this, if that is the sincere desire of our heart as we pray, there will never be a prayer that we pray that is unanswered. All right? Never a prayer that we pray that will be unanswered. If His will, let thy will be done. But so much of our praying at times in our own mind becomes a contest between what we perceive to be His will that we're not quite happy with. And we're trying sometimes to convince God that our will here may be, and we got this little argument that we're going on. No, no. We pray, let thy will be done. And prayer, I've often said, is not so much a means whereby we get God's will to be conformed to ours, but whereby our wills become conformed to His. All right, let thy will be done. And if we pray and we express our dependence upon God and recognize our utter dependence upon God, our will is brought into conformity to His. It's easy to talk like this, all right? But this is the heart. This is the stuff that makes Christianity so hard here and praying so hard, because it goes against the flesh. Right, it goes, I've got this natural thing in me that wants my way. All right, and you've got that thing in you that wants your way. Prayer is a humbling thing, therefore. Right, it's a humbling thing as we submit our wills to whatever the will of God is. And praying in part in Jesus' name becomes that safeguard to what our prayers ought to be. And that is acceptable prayer. And again, the implications of that are certainly far-reaching. We have the help of the Spirit, Romans chapter 8, familiar passage for us, that we are not left to ourselves in praying. The Spirit of God, our earthly intercessor, that one that helps our infirmities, that knows our weakness and takes our prayers and makes them conformable even to what the Father desires to hear. We have the help of the Spirit of God. In that connection, I would suggest that passage that we're familiar with in James chapter 5. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Don't misunderstand that. What the Authorized Version translates there as effectual fervent is all one word. And we get our English word energize from that. All right? Our word energize comes from that Greek word. And it's passive. And what James is saying here is prayers that are energized. The prayer of a righteous man that are energized avails much. So it is not just our fervency. All right, it's not how fervent we are. We are not putting the energy into those prayers. It's passive. We are having our prayers energized. The fact that it's passive means there's some external agent. Who is that external agent that energizes our prayers to make them effective and avail much before God? Romans chapter 8 identifies who that agent is. It is the Spirit of God. So we have the help of God's Spirit in the place of prayer. And you go through, I'm not going through all of the scriptural text here, but Confession gives many of the verses that are appropriate here. According to His will, I've already addressed that. With understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith. These are aspects of worship All right, these are aspects of worship. It is not just routine. It is not just careless thought. It is not just empty routine or jargon. But the attention here is upon our due consideration, our thoughtful consideration of what we are doing as we make our speech before the very presence of God. And if vocal in a known tongue. All right, and if vocal in a known tongue. So what does that mean? No secret. If your prayers are vocal here, they're in a known tongue. So, Ravi, if you are asked to pray here publicly, I don't want to hear that Indian stuff, huh? All right? If you want to pray that way to yourself, Lord bless you. And God knows it. All right? God can interpret that. I don't want to hear your stuff in German. All right? In the place of public prayer. You pray that way. But we're all English speakers here, so we pray in a known tongue. All right? Because we must understand. As Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 14, how can we join in with prayer with somebody if we don't know what they're saying? It must be with understanding. All right. Now, you know, God knows every language there is. All right. God knows every language there is. And depending upon the population, you know, you do whatever. If I were in a German church, you know, then I'd be expected to pray in German. Be a short prayer, I guarantee you. Brings back memories. Knew a little German. Can read German. Not my favorite language, I'll tell you right now. Takes you guys such a long time to say anything. Right? Makes you wonder why there's no more Free Presbyterian churches in Germany, huh? That's a long time to say anything. Just a thought. But you understand. So this is nothing mysterious here. We are to pray with understanding. We are, and as we are in public together, then we are praying together and taking our petitions before the Lord. In private, you can pray in whatever language you want. And God knows it. That's the beauty. All right, that's the beauty of that statement that we see a couple times in the Scripture when. We know that through the Spirit we can come and we can cry, Abba, Father. We can come and we can cry, Abba, Father. Now, I know, all right, I know that there are some that like to use that word Abba as some little term of endearment, meaning daddy and whatever, and I've even heard it from this church set. But it's not, all right? I'm telling you, it's not. The term Abba is not some little term of endearment that means daddy or whatever else. It's an Aramaic term. It has the same degree of reverence as father. It's the same term. It's just the Aramaic word for father. It is not some little tricky term of endearment. Don't care what you read. Don't care what you hear. All right, I'm just telling you the truth here. But what is it? It's Aramaic. It's Aramaic. Paul here, his native language was Aramaic. All right? His native language was Aramaic. He's writing to Greeks in Galatians and in Romans when he makes that statement. And it's almost, I envision it this way, it's almost as the Apostle Paul is so taken up here with the intimacy that he has with his Father, that in Jesus' name he can come into the very presence of God and address him as Abba, as Father. And then he realizes, as it were, that, oh, I'm not writing to Hebrews here. These are Greeks. You can say pater. All right, you can say pater. That's the Greek word for father. All right, and I don't have to say pater. I can say father. What's the German word for father? Father. There you go. I mean, that's good. You see, what do you say in India? Nana. That means grandma, right? In English, that means grandma. So, you know, whatever. But God's not going to be confused. All right, God's not going to be confused in that term. Is that right? Is that right? That's interesting. There's an Akkadian word. The Akkadian word for the mother goddess, I always thought this was interesting. The mother goddess in the Gilgamesh epic in Enuma Elish. This is beside the point. Nothing spiritual here. She's the creator goddess. And the Akkadian word is mommy. I always thought that was interesting. Mommy. Not in the same sense as mommy, but that's beside the point. You can get that off the tape. Don't want that going out. What's my point? I forgot my point. Abba, Father. All right, Abba. God knows Aramaic. All right, God knows Aramaic. And God knows Greek. And God knows German. And God, there is no liturgical language that I have to use to make my to have my access to the presence of God. Right? I can say Abba, I can say Father, I can say whatever. God knows all the language. That's the beauty of that statement. Here's the intimacy. Here's the intimacy with which we come into the presence of God. Yes, there's intimacy there, but there's reverence and there's respect. There's respect. We do not go into God's presence saying, "Hey, Dad." All right? You don't go into God's presence saying, "Hey, Dad. Hey, Daddy, how you doing?" That's not prayer. Now, I challenge you to show me any place in Scripture where that is the way we approach God. He's the Father. I love the text of Malachi chapter 1. If I'm your Father, where's my honor? If I'm your Father, where's my honor? Who deserves more honor on earth than a Father? Right? That's why I like that verse. Who deserves more honor than a Father? But you understand it. And God said, if I'm your Father, where then is my honor? There's reverence. There's reverence as we make our way before God. And then paragraph 4, prayers to made for lawful things. For lawful things. This is in the same context here of praying in the will of God. Praying in the will of God. We pray for all things lawful. If the Scripture makes it clear that this is not God's will, if this is contrary to the law, then I don't pray for that. It's unscriptural praying. We pray for all sorts of men. We pray for all sorts of men. This is what Paul argues in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I exhort you to pray for all men, all kinds of men, for kings, for this, for that. We're to pray for all kinds of men. For the living, or that shall live hereafter. Right? The object of our prayers, the subject of our prayers, can be for those that will come after us. Is there any more beautiful example of that than coming from the mouth of our Savior in that great prayer of John chapter 17? I don't pray just for you, he says, but I pray for those that are going to come. I pray for those that are going to come and be followers here of me. Beautiful. All right. And what an amazing prayer that is. So we do pray for those that are yet to be. That God, when He brings them to be, that they will know what it is to come to that saving relationship with Him. But not for the dead. All right? We don't pray for the dead. That certainly is here for various reasons, not the least of which to negate that Roman notion, praying for the dead, that there's hope for the dead, taken from a statement in Maccabees. I've ever read the Apocrypha, Maccabees becomes the scriptural foundation for that Roman doctrine, but unscriptural. The confession here highlights that truth. For those of whom it may be known that they have sinned, the sin unto death. Now that sin unto death is referred to in 1 John chapter 5. And verse 16, verse 15, verse 14, dealing with this theme of prayer. And this is the confidence, verse 14, that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask him. He shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Statement's clear. But what it means, I'm not sure. What that sin is, I don't know. My feeling is that it's not any particular sin. It's not a given sin. Now, we know that there are statements in Scripture that speak of sins that are unpardonable. The unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is that which is blasphemy against the Spirit of God. It is that sin for which there is no forgiveness by the words of Christ Himself. But that sin is not committed by one that is a brother. That sin is not committed by one that is a believer in Jesus Christ. It's impossible for a believer, for one that has the Spirit of God, to be guilty of what is described there as the unpardonable sin. So that's not what John is referring to, I don't believe, because we're speaking here in terms of what is identified as a brother who is guilty of this. The Old Testament speaks of those that are guilty of, the Authorized Version translates, the presumptuous sin. The literal translation there is the sin of the high hand. This is what, Numbers 15, is it? Those that are guilty of the sin of the high hand, which in many ways I think is the Old Testament equivalent to that unpardonable sin that the New Testament so addresses. So notwithstanding those, Hebrews speaks of those that are the true apostates. We've addressed that passage, I think, some time earlier as we dealt with the theme of assurance. Don't believe that's what John is referring to. I don't think the issue here is any given sin. But there comes a point, as a brother who is guilty of whatever it is, when he does not listen to the admonition of the church. You go back to Matthew chapter 18, we have instructions there as to how we are to deal with certain sins among the fellowship, how discipline is to be exercised. The purpose of that discipline is to bring restoration, to bring repentance, hopefully. But it comes to that place where if there is no repentance, you have the ultimate excommunication, and Christ says you treat that one as though he were an unbeliever. Comes a point when in the exercise of discipline, here's a person that has sinned, he's been disciplined by the church, he's been admonished, but he persists and he persists and he persists and he persists in that sin. Apparently, there comes a point. Comes a point when the Lord says, just forget it. Just forget it. Now, I'm not sure when that point comes. But if the point is ever known, then the Scripture says, don't pray for it. Don't pray for it. It's a difficult passage. Not from what it says, but in how it applies. But I would think it would be something that is so obvious in the life of that individual that his folly is so manifest that you let him go. Paul speaks, I think, of such a one in such a circumstance in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. Speaks of those whose folly is manifest unto all men. All right, there are those whose folly is manifest unto all men. And if that be the situation, and perhaps that's what the Scripture and our confession is addressing here. But I would be careful, certainly, in the application of it. I must confess that I'm really quite ignorant as to the implications of what's involved here. I have a close friend, one that you know, our fellow minister, that interprets this in the light of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, remember, we have the exercise of discipline there that is given to that immoral brother. And Paul says that in so doing, you deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. All right? You deliver that one for the destruction of the flesh. It is an interpretation that delivering of that one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh is the application here of 1 John chapter 5. Here is one that has sinned unto death, and you then are delivering that one very literally to the destruction of the flesh that he might die. That is an interpretation. I'm not happy with that personally, because as I see the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 concerning the delivering of that one unto the kingdom of Satan for the destruction of the flesh,